I'm happy to be up here. As you know, Steve and Yvonne were able to celebrate Steffi's wedding yesterday, and so they're out of town. He texted me this morning, said everything went well, and we are. And so we're going to continue in the series that Steve started last week. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So some of you here are familiar with Wheaton College. Some of you here may have even attended Wheaton College. But if you're not familiar, Wheaton is not far from here, about an hour and a half away, and it stands out as an excellent educational institution for many reasons. Great D3 athletics. In fact, when I attended there as an undergrad, the girls' soccer team was on a four-season-long 58-game winning streak, so really impressive athletics there. They have great education, but Wheaton College also stands out, at least in the region, maybe infamously, for its community covenant. And if you're not familiar with that, the community covenant is the way that Wheaton College established an agreement between students and staff and how they're going to live while they're together on campus. It reflects the Christian values of the college, focuses on the love of God, the love for God and others, and encourages personal growth and responsibility. This agreement, this covenant at Wheaton that is signed by every student that attends, wasn't about rules just for their own sake, but it was about creating a shared vision and values for life together. Every student voluntarily committed to live under this covenant, and still does. They choose to abstain from certain behaviors and to embrace others as a way of pursuing Christ-centered community. In fact, there's an article in the Wheaton Alumni Magazine last year that was entitled The End of College, which I thought was a bit of a clickbait sort of title, but it described the community covenant as part of that. There's a professor there, Dr. Timothy Larson, who said, "The covenant is a voluntary, residential, covenanted community. You choose to live here because of the advantages of a shared vision." The author continues to write, "The choice is to be part of a community with shared values. Not all colleges have a published set of shared commitments, but for Wheaton, the community covenant is a way of making the culture explicit, of stating a shared vision to be a Christ-centered academic community. Covenanting is a voluntary act of limiting freedom for the sake of community and one's own development." Later in the article, the author writes, "The covenant can be unpopular, also because it goes against the grain of our modern culture's elevation of the self. At Wheaton, the covenant asks members to agree to something beyond oneself. Our culture is all about what I can get, and that plays out in many colleges' experience. It's about me, but at Wheaton, it's about us. It's not just about one individual, one faculty member, one student. It's about all of us as a community seeking Christ." As a student at Wheaton, when I was there for my undergrad, I remember endless discussions on the pros and cons of the community covenant. I remember students debating whether it was just simply authoritarian for an institution to tell us we can't do things that aren't illegal or that God hasn't condemned in Scripture, like dancing or drinking or other things like that. Other people were upset that a college would choose a biblical stance that would run counter to culture, such as saving intimacy for marriage between a man and a woman. Some people that I knew chose to live out their time at Wheaton, secretly breaking this covenant every chance they could as an act of rebellion. Others, myself and my roommates and some close friends, chose to accept the limitations of what we signed and to joyfully live within that covenant. The community covenant wasn't about rules for rules' sake, but was about creating a healthy and supportive relationship among the school community. It comes from a place of love and care for one another. So today, we're going to look at a covenant in some ways similar, in some ways different, to the Wheaton Community Covenant. And we're going to look at the covenant between God and his people. In fact, we're going to look at two today. So last week, Pastor Steve talked about the establishment of the Old Covenant. You'll recall he had a few points, and the focus was on the Old Covenant then. We'll cover that a bit, but we're also going to roll over to the New Covenant. And the key phrase that we're focusing on this Advent season is the phrase on the screen, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And we're going to circle back to that a number of times throughout the rest of this morning. So I wonder if you could remember Steve's three points from last week. Does anybody remember the first one? Maybe you have it in your notebook. Abraham founded. He founded the Old Covenant. Well, God founded it, but it was through Abraham that the Old Covenant was founded and established. the covenant, people of the covenant would come from Abraham, right? That his descendants would be more than the stars, more than the sands. God formalized his relationship with his people at that time. The second point from Steve's sermon last week was Moses redeemed. The law was the third one. Oh, you're almost there. Moses redeemed from slavery, right? That the people were enslaved in Egypt, and God used, through Moses, he redeemed his people to the promised land. God showed his love to his people. And the third one was the law, yes, that the law leads. God gave his law through Moses to the people so that they would know how to act. They would know how to obey. They were codifying obedience in the law. So, and of course, God established his covenant in the first place because he was creating a tribe, right? We talked about tribes last week, that we have, God wanted a tribe for himself, and it was through the people of Abraham. He was formalizing this relationship. So as we look at the new covenant today, we're going to look at the problem encountered with the old covenant, and then the solution presented with the new covenant. So let's get into the problem. So back in 2003... the Wheaton Community Covenant had an adjustment. I know Darren went to Wheaton. I don't know if Maggie did, and they're not here. Yeah, and I wonder if this was around their era. But before this year, in 2003, dancing of any kind was not allowed on campus, actually anywhere. If you signed the covenant, you were covenanting not to dance. Although apparently there was the occasional square dance that was allowed. After over a century of existence, the college decided to modify this rule to allow dancing on campus at school-sponsored events. For some reason, this captured the news cycle, and reporters from shockingly around the nation showed up for the college's first dance. And which to me sounds like a guaranteed way to not get anyone to dance, right? I'm not going to dance if there's 1,000 cameras pointed at me. But the college really had three choices here, right? There was this upswell of discussion around dancing and should this be allowed? And the college could have chosen to do nothing, or it could have chosen to just scrap the whole covenant and just start fresh, or they could have made an adjustment. And they did what they chose to do was make an adjustment because they thought, well, this whole thing is fundamentally sound. We're just going to make a tweak here. And that's what they chose to do. Last week, we learned last week God created this covenant with his people. But we're going to see that there's a problem and God is going to act. So let's see. I think you know the answer. Is God going to adjust his covenant or is he going to replace it? So this takes us to our passage for today. If you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, we're going to look at verses 31 through 34 primarily. And we'll work through the passage piece by piece. And so the first section I'll read about half of it, and then we'll kind of jump back and then look at it a line at a time. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." We'll put a pause there. We'll come back. We'll finish the passage in a moment. But that has kind of identified the problem. That's identified the issue. Here's what we've run into here. First phrase actually says the days are coming. Let's take a moment and think about that. The days are coming. So not here, not yet. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. This is something that will be established in the future. And so I asked myself, why would God share this now, I mean, as in the time that he did, rather than just say, all right, it's time, we're fixing this right now, today, starting immediately. Well, I think the part of it is that his covenant people were in exile. When this book was written, people are scattered, people are exiled, they're driven out of their homeland. They are experiencing, God's people are experiencing harsh consequences for the reality of their sin, their unfaithfulness to him. This is a message, and in fact, there's a lot of Jeremiah that's a message of hope and anticipation, right? Of looking forward to the restoration of the people of God. We can see this earlier in Jeremiah. Chapter 30 says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And actually, if you look back to the most famous passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. We'll actually start verse 10, but you'll recognize this in the context of the Israelites being in exile. And as we think about this leading into the promise for the new covenant, take these familiar verses and think about it in there. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Here it is, the part you know. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So God's people are in exile. He's giving them a vision for the future, a hope for something new. So that's kind of how this section on the new covenant starts out. It goes on to say in our passage, chapter 31, it says, when I will make a new covenant. So the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. We don't know yet what it is. We haven't finished reading the sentence. We don't know what's coming, but this is big news. These people had been under the old covenant for a long time. Long time, hundreds of years, many hundreds of years. And now it's about to change. And think about the impact they may have had on them. I mean, if you think about the founding of our country, we're talking about much smaller timescales here than the people of God experienced. But in 1777, the U.S. created the Articles of Confederation, which they used to govern our country initially. But, you know, they had some problems, right? Weakness of central government, no executive or judicial branches, couldn't tax or regulate commerce. There were things that, you know, were insufficient. And so the decision was made 10 years later to write the Constitution. And I could imagine, even though it had only been in there for 10 years, the word had started to spread maybe throughout the colonies or throughout the new country to say, hey, wait a minute, we're going to just take the Articles of Confederation, we're going to put them back, and we're going to have something better in its place. That would be a big deal. You'd say, wow, we're really going to just leave all that and write something brand new? I mean, that was just 10 years. Think about the Israelites hearing that this covenant that we've been, our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and so on for hundreds of years have anchored their entire lives around, that we've built up entire ecosystems of habits and patterns and ways of life. And all of this, God is saying, we're going to have something new. I think that would be a big deal. It would be attention-grabbing for sure. So, a new covenant's coming. We continue in our passage. It says, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Pause there. So here's the problem, right? And I think we knew this. What's the problem? Is that people kept breaking his law. They kept breaking the covenant. That this covenant had some very unfaithful people on the other end of it. Not just a little bit here and there either. I mean, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you probably can come up with a couple really spectacular ways that the people of God defied him and sinned and broke his law. I mean, just to throw a couple off the top of my head, right? The golden calf. I mean, just right away. You know, Mount Sinai, right there, we have a golden calf. The refusal to trust God and to enter Canaan, the promised land, putting altars to foreign gods in the temple. I mean, kings giving themselves to adultery. So many things, so many examples where God's people broke their covenant with him. Or they broke the covenant. Countless times, God's people suffered terrible consequences because of this. I mean, it just happened as a cycle again and again. And let's not get too harsh and too down, because I think that we can see ourselves a bit in this too, right? The sin is a real deal, and it's a difficult thing to stand up under it. So we pointed out that these people were actually in exile. They were actually experiencing, at the time this was written, some of the terrible consequences of their betrayal and disobedience. So these failures underscore humanity's inability to uphold the law without divine transformation. So what God is telling his people now is he's saying the time is coming when there will be a new covenant, a different covenant, and this new covenant will not be broken. So we get to go to the solution. We get to go to what will this new covenant be? How do we fix and solve the problems that we're experiencing here in this old covenant? So let's continue. Let's read the rest of our passage, starting in verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. That's that first section there. This is an internalization covenant, right? This is going from external to internal. So throughout the Old Testament, the written law was really highly regarded. Actually, what had been written was a really big deal. And we see that actually in the Gospels when we see the Pharisees and how they were really wrestling with what Jesus was saying because Jesus was running counter to some of the things that they had traditionally done for many, many generations. So as an example, does anybody recall where the Ten Commandment tablets, the actual tablets Moses brought down with him, where did they end up residing? The Ark of the Covenant. Yes, they were in the Ark of the Covenant. And just to kind of think about, the Ark of the Covenant was not just kind of set off to the side and, you know, it's like, oh, it's over there when people ask about it. This was in a very honored place. 1 Kings 8 talks about the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the Temple of Solomon. So it says in verse 5, And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. And there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So this representation, right, of God's covenant got the prime spot in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It was, and it was his people saw that, and that was like, this is the very center of who we are, is God's written law, right? So when God says he will write his law on the hearts of the people, this is what they're comparing it to. Just take that image. You have this like gold-wrapped ark with cherubim over top of it, and it's in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in, and you have all of this huge just kind of pageantry. Sounds a little, you know, like dismissive, but it's just so big and so wonderful. And now that God is saying all of that is going to be in your heart, I think that's a really powerful thing for these people to hear, and powerful for us to hear as well. Sometimes we take for granted some of this stuff because we have lost some of the importance of what had been and what this is being compared to. So God's promise in Jeremiah 31:33 to write his law in their hearts actually takes this farther, right? The shift from external obedience or observance to internal transformation is kind of not unlike how the principles, as an example of healthy living, kind of move from being tracked to being ingrained. I'll give you an example. So I've been tracking what I've been eating lately. I use an app on my phone, right? And you know, you write down all the things that you put in your mouth, and ideally then you're trying to, you know, whether it's for losing weight, gaining weight, maintaining weight, I mean, whatever those goals are, you really don't know what you're doing until you track it. So it's kind of cool, and the app connects to my bathroom scale, and so my scale tells my app how much I've been eating, and then the app will tell me stop eating so much, and then, you know, it kind of, and we just repeat over and over. But it's been helpful for me to realize when I eat something, and then I enter it in there, and it tells me how many carbs and how much fat and how much protein was in it, and I say, wow, I didn't realize that maybe that's not the healthiest thing. I thought it was healthy. It says healthy on the package, but that's not really so healthy. and so it's a helpful thing to me to have something external that I'm actually following. And in fact, the app will update every week. And based on the weight that it's been reading from my scale, it'll tell me if I should be eating more of this or less of that. And I've been following something very external on my phone throughout this process, right? But the goal is not that I'm forever, the rest of my life, tracking every bite of food. That's exhausting to think about. The goal is to build up good habits. It's to be able to tell and identify from being trained actually what is, you know, what is good here on this plate, what is bad, how much should I eat, portions, and all of that. I need to transition away from using that. It becomes a guide, but it does not become what I base, what I kind of, I don't like live inside of it. All the principles remain the same, but they reside within my mind, not in my phone. So this is kind of similar to God's covenantal law, kind of like diet tracking apps, which is kind of a weird connection, right? But it helps us monitor and follow healthy choices, right? The old covenant provided clear and external guidelines. But just like effective health comes from in the internalization of those principles, God's new covenant promises the same, moving from external compliance to internal transformation. And we should take note that when God promises to write his law on our hearts, he doesn't leave us to just figure it out. Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And we'll come back to Ezekiel 36 shortly, but the Holy Spirit is the active agent here. The active agent of this transformation, moving us from external obedience to internal delight in God's will. So I think that that's, again, some of this context for how people would have thought about this, I think can really make a difference. Remember, the Spirit of God and God himself for these people had been represented in their history as pillars of fire, and that, you know, when somebody touches the ark, they fall down dead. I mean, that God is so powerful, so huge, so visible in many cases for the people of Israel, that now he says, your spirit, my spirit will be in your heart. Again, mind-blowing for these people who have experienced God in a very different kind of way for so long. We're going to continue here in our passage. I am going to jump over the, I will be my God, you will be my people. We'll come back to that at the end. But the next phrase says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. God's people were well aware of the old covenant instruction to teach the law to younger generations. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, it says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of God was to be taught to every generation. And now they're told that he's going to make himself known to them directly. Of course, this isn't saying that instructing people in the ways of God is unnecessary under the new covenant, right? But it's showing that under the new covenant, the knowledge of God will no longer depend solely on external instruction or rituals. Instead, it's going to be internalized through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Each believer, regardless of status or background, will have direct access to this personal relationship with God. This, I think, underscores the intimacy and universality of the new covenant, where knowing the Lord becomes a shared reality among all his people, rooted in divine initiative rather than in human effort, of course. So internal transformation takes center stage with the new covenant. So in our passage, it continues to say, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And of course, this is a powerful promise, and I hope we feel it powerfully today, just as they would have as they first heard this from Jeremiah. This is a people who, as we recall, we've just talked about, they've done some terrible things in their history. From the very time they were given the law, with making that golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai onward, and now they're in exile. Their sin was atoned for in the old covenant through sacrifice. And in fact, remember that passage you just read about the ark entering into the temple and how they were sacrificing oxes and I think lambs it was, more than could be counted? I mean, the sacrifice of animals, God required the shedding of blood, the sacrifice to atone for sin. And that had to be done a lot in the old covenant. But this was not sufficient for permanent forgiveness. Hebrews 10:1-4 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible, by the blood of bulls and goats, to take away sins. God is saying that there is a different atonement that will happen. because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So permanent forgiveness and no longer remembering the sin is what's coming here in our new covenant. So imagine hearing this for the first time, not yet knowing exactly how that's going to happen, but I imagine that it would be a mystery, but it would be a welcome mystery, something to look forward to. And of course, this brings us into Advent, right? Here's our connection to Christmas, because the birth of Jesus is the new covenant in action, right? Steve is going to go into the Gospels next week, which I really wrestled with because I feel like this is where I want to go, right? This is kind of what it all builds up to. I'll let him handle it, but I do want to spend just a little bit of time talking about Jesus, because Jesus is this fulfillment of the new covenant, which, by the way, didn't happen right away. When the book of Jeremiah was written, there was still a long time until the birth of Jesus, but now people knew what to expect, what to anticipate, what to look for. The author of Hebrews, I think, does a good job of laying out how Christ was the fulfillment of the new covenant. So I'll let the author of Hebrews do it for me. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 7, it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, and the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So this new covenant is an improvement over the first we see here in Hebrews. It continues in verse 13. "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So again, we see that the old covenant, it's becoming obsolete, no sacrifices, required circumcision, those things, those are going away because our new covenant is coming. Hebrews 10, so now we jump a couple verses forward, a couple chapters forward in Hebrews. Chapter 10, starting in verse 10, it says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That's the whole new covenant right there. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So here's the answer to the mystery of God's forgiveness of sins. The Hebrews passage underscores that Christ's one single sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, has fulfilled and replaced the old covenant, bringing eternal forgiveness and direct access to God for all believers. This is no surprise for us. We know this. We have the Gospels. We have the New Testament. We spend our days, years, you know, our whole life reading them. But let's appreciate the scale of time that was involved in this revelation. The Old Covenant was made with Abraham thousands of years before Christ, or over 1,000 years before Christ. The prophecy of the New Covenant was made hundreds of years before Christ here in Jeremiah. When Jesus came, this was a paradigm shift that was long awaited, right? There's a different study Bible. There's a lot of study Bibles out there. There's one called the Gospel Transformation Bible, which I occasionally look at, and it says this about the new covenant. It says, "The new life that the gospel brings is not a new set of clever strategies or spiritual rehabilitation or a fresh resolve to live in a new way out of our old resources." That's kind of like what Wheaton did with the dancing policy that they changed. It's like, we're going to do a refresh here. And it's saying, no, that's not the new covenant. It's an utterly new and foreign importation of divine power that changes us at the very core of who we are. We're changed from the inside out. It's a transformation so profound, even our very desires are changed. So, I did have to ask myself in preparing this, we should be wondering, what's the reason, right? Why is God doing this? Why would he provide another covenant? Why forgive sins? Why double down with his people by putting his law in their heart? I think Ezekiel 36, I said we'd come back here, we will now, starting in verse 22. I think this gives us a couple different pictures of why God is doing this. So in verses 22 through 32 of Ezekiel 36, we have kind of a bookended passage. So at the front end and at the back end, you see something. There's kind of parallels, and in the middle it's something different. So let's look at the bookends first. In verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 36, it says this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We're going to skip now to the other bookend, the end of that section, starting in verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is heavy. This is heavy, but God is making it clear. You're dragging my name through the mud? I'm going to fix it, right? My name is too holy to have that happen. And of course, we know that the holiness and righteousness, the honor of God's name, are of premium importance. We know that God's glory is the primary purpose of all creation. Just lightning fast, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And Psalm 138:2 says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So of course, God's holiness and his word and his name and who he is of primary utmost importance. So in Ezekiel, we see God is saying, we're course correcting here, people. We're bringing it back because my name out there is not being honored the way it ought to. But the middle passage right here, I think, is beautiful. And I want us to hear it within those bookends, right? Within the bookends, imagine a parent going up to a child and saying this. What would you expect to be in the middle of that? I would expect more of the same, right? Just a very stern one of these going on. But it shifts. Read with me at verse 24. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. And here's our phrase. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So nestled inside of God's righteous anger, nestled inside of his passion for his honor and his glory, we find tenderness. We find a new covenant represented in here, right? We find that loving phrase, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And this brings us back to our Jeremiah passage with that little phrase we skipped over, I will be your God and you shall be my people. God is motivated by his love for his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? He will gather his people back up, cleanse them, give them back their land, save them from famine. These are all wonderful promises that we saw in Ezekiel. But here he says something even better. It says, he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. He is our God, and we are his people. Of course, in the New Testament, we see God's love played out on center stage in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this was foretold so long ago in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other passages in Scripture. So, to kind of wrap up here, I recall that towards the end of my junior year in college, one of my roommates had just completed his classes and was transferring to another school for the next semester. And at the time, as he was leaving, I didn't see some of the parallels to the old and new covenant of Scripture, but reflecting on all of this today, I kind of see some similarities. He was just kind of freed from the Wheaton College Community Covenant. As he was done with his time there and moving to a different school, that other school didn't have, you know, a similar community covenant. And he was transitioning from a place of kind of willing, rules-based covenant to one of more Christian freedom, right? This freedom means living within the Spirit's guidance, of course, where our actions would flow not from obligation, but from a heart transformed by God. He aligned aligning our desires with his will. So my friend was kind of leaving this old covenant feel and going into a new covenant where the law was on his heart, not a college handbook. And I'm not talking down about Wheaton College or the Community Covenant. I think there's a strong place for that, and I willingly operated within it for the 4 years I was at Wheaton, and I still think it's good. But I do think it's an interesting parallel to make between this old and new. So my experience at Wheaton actually taught me a lot about living in an old covenant kind of relationship. It wasn't always easy, didn't always agree with all the terms, but it did shape the way you think about life within community, life within those you are covenanted with. And it wasn't just about following those rules, but it was about creating a space where we could grow together, a shared vision for what it meant to pursue Christ. In the same way, God's old covenant with his people wasn't about restrictions for their own sake, but it was about a relationship, his commitment to his people and his invitation to trust him. But the new covenant went deeper. It was not written in stone tablets or in college handbooks, but on our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. So we celebrate the coming of Jesus every Christmas, and we remember that he is the fulfillment to this new covenant. His life, death, and resurrection have made a way for us to live in forgiveness, in freedom, and in hope. God is faithful. He's brought us into this covenant relationship. He will sustain us in it. Let's rest in that assurance and rejoice in the gift of Christ this season. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful. Grateful that you, so many years ago, identified Abraham and gave him an incredible promise and established a covenant with him that lasts for so long. And after that, and after so much disobedience and turning from your people, you establish a new covenant, and that you send your son to be the fulfillment of that covenant. And thank you that you created that covenant to include all of us, that we can be grafted into your people, that we could be part of this promise. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you as we celebrate his birth this Christmas season, that we're really celebrating a multi-millennia culmination of promises, and that you have been faithful for many millennia since to us. And we look forward to your return. We look forward to the final reunification with you and us, in our covenant together. So be with us. Help us to love one another in covenantal love and to be grateful to you. In Christ's name, amen.